Well, something important to do as time passes for each pastor and the congregation that the pastor serves is to periodically go back over different doctrinal truths that are found in God's church and, frankly, very few other places. In fact, what I will go through today is something that almost all professing Christians don't agree with or teach. But, as we will see, it is what God teaches in the Scriptures, in His inspired Word. So even though it's not understood by a lot of people, it is certainly critical to our understanding. Have you ever been out walking in the mall or out in a park, or perhaps you've been riding on a plane or a knock on the door you get from somebody, and they ask you, "Are you saved?" I'm guessing that many of us in this room have had that experience. If you've been around for any length of time at all, I would say that you have encountered that. Perhaps on several different occasions, not just a time or two. I know when it comes up in conversation, as it will sometimes, that I am a minister, the discussion can turn rather quickly. It's almost as though some people feel the need to have religious talk to me. And from time to time, I'm asked, "Isn't it great to be saved?" Of course, this puts me in a rather difficult situation if I don't wish to offend, as I certainly do not believe at this time that I am saved in the sense that they believe that they are saved. It takes a lot more than most people even begin to recognize or to acknowledge to be considered of God in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. It requires overcoming weakness. We heard in the sermonette today that there's hard work. There's work that we must do. It requires, like I said, overcoming weakness. It requires diligence in work ethic. It requires an ever-growing relationship with the Father through the Son. This is what we will take a look at in the sermon time today. Are you saved right now? Which, by the way, is the title. Or is there indeed much more to consider and follow through on than what most of Christianity teaches? Just what does the Bible have to say about this topic? My goal is to show through Scripture what God teaches to the point that you can clearly understand and clearly explain to anyone else His teaching as it pertains to the topic of, are you saved right now? At the outset, I would like to make something crystal clear. In today's society, terms such as sacrifice, responsibility, character building, and commitment when it comes to religion are seen in a negative light. The term that's really seen in that light is obedient or obedience. Oh, that is very negative in the minds of many people, especially those that consider themselves to be true Christians. More specifically, anyone implying they are seeking to follow God through obedience, they are viewed as what? Most would say, you are legalistic, is the term that would oftentimes be told to us. Now, there are a number of things that a person can be in the sight of the so-called Christian, but legalistic, oh, you can't be that. Now, that's just not right in their minds. You see, if you're legalistic, then people dismiss you as believing in grace. Well, you can't be trying to do something because that means you're trying to earn salvation, and so therefore you don't even believe in grace, is the thought process that many would share with you. Now, I hope we are all perfectly clear on the fact that nobody can earn salvation. Think back to the time that you were being counseled for baptism. During that counseling, it was made clear that Christ's sacrifice is a gift of grace from God, and it covers the penalty of our sins. So God's church has always rightfully taught that it is through grace that we are given the opportunity to become members of God's family. But as we will see from Scripture, that isn't the full part or entirety of the equation. Now, because I want to make this as clear as possible, let's take a moment to define the term grace. In fact, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read this together here. In Ephesians 2, let's pick up in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, it'd be fair to say that this verse really explains itself. When you look at it, it should be clear to see that grace from God is a gift from Him. So, by that definition alone, we cannot earn salvation or earn being saved. The Greek word for grace is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. According to Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary, it has various uses, but those include that which bestows on occasions pleasure, delight, or causes favorable regard. It also states God's redemptive mercy. In short, God shows us grace through removing the penalty of sin from us. But that's only part of the story. The part that is so often overlooked is what we will always have something to do when we sin in order to receive grace. We have to repent when we sin. And as we know, repentance equals change. Not just, I'm sorry. No, repentance equates to or equals change. So grace is an essential part of the equation for every human being that walks the earth. Yet, it is not the full story, as we will see in this sermon. Having set this as the backdrop, let's now ask the question that I have heard other people ask. If people are already saved, why doesn't God take them immediately to their rewards? Why does man have to stay on the earth and continue to suffer? Why all the trials? Why the tests? What about all the scriptures which talk about these things? Let's begin by turning to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 2 Peter 3. Now here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here is a very important question right away. If we are already saved, meaning it doesn't matter what we do from this point, because that's what a lot of people would tell us, we don't need to worry about submitting to God. We don't need to worry about following what He teaches. It doesn't matter what day we go to church or how we keep that day. It doesn't matter how we talk or treat other people. All that seems to matter is that we don't tell anyone anything that would cause them to believe they might be doing something wrong. How then, if that is how a person feels, do you explain what we just read? God inspired Peter to share here that we are to, what's the word that's shared in this verse? Grow. Which means we have something to do. Our job is not to sit and do nothing. If the Bible does teach us we have something to do or something to overcome, what is it that we have to do or overcome? And if we are to do something or overcome something, then how can we already be saved? Obviously, something isn't adding up. Jude. Let's go to Jude, and we're going to take a look at verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. This scripture is very applicable today. Let me show you what I mean by reading something that I found on the subject of overcoming and being saved by the organization that I was a part of for the first 31 years of my life. And I share it because it's the belief of most of those who believe that they are Christian. And I quote, "God says you have already overcome. You are an overcomer now. You have overcome your flesh, this world, and Satan. Christ's sacrifice and our faith in Christ, evident in our willingness to testify to others about it, makes us overcomers." So if you take what they shared there, they're just saying if you testify to others about what you think you know, whether you actually do it or not, you are an overcomer. You see a problem with that? We see something that's very dominant in today's world, and that's called hypocrisy. Fellow family members, let's be perfectly clear on something. Our willingness to testify to others doesn't have anything to do with overcoming. I would think that we've all learned by now that any person can say or teach another something they believe, but that doesn't mean that they are actually doing it themselves. The scriptures do not teach or show that our willingness to testify to others about Christ's sacrifice means that we have overcome. You simply will not find that in the Bible. How does testifying to others our faith in Christ make us overcomers? Again, professing something is not the same thing as doing something. Now, we may be in the process of overcoming now, but I don't think for a moment that we are done overcoming. At least, I don't believe I'm done with that. To think that would be to equate me saying, I'm perfect. I'm good. I don't need to do anything. And I know that's not true. The problem with those words give people a false sense of security. It is as though we don't have to grow and overcome anymore. When the words "already overcome" are used, it implies that there is nothing more to do. Fellow family members, we have plenty to do. Now, I would hope we would all agree that there are more things we need to overcome, and I'm saying that we have to overcome. I'm not saying, or am I saying that we have to overcome every weakness to be saved? Of course not. It isn't our overcoming, again, that saves us. It is the grace of God, as we've already seen. However, we must always come back to the fundamental principle, which has been studiously avoided for a long time by a lot of people, and that principle is mentioned in Romans 2. So let's go take a look at this. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, and I'd like to take a look at verse 13. "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Ah, as I shared a moment ago, if we do not do or obey the law, we will not be justified. In short, doing or obeying the law is a condition of requirement for justification. It's the doers of the law who are the overcomers. If we stop obeying, then it is fair to say that we, or is it fair to say that we are an overcomer? What have we overcome? If we go back and do what God says is a sin, then we definitely have not overcome. But rather, we are still working on overcoming. Have you ever had a time where, I've shared this story before, I've certainly had this experience, a time where you felt like, okay, I'm no longer doing this. It took me a while, but I'm over this, and this is finally out. I'm done. I'm not committing that sin anymore. Only to 3, 4 months, 6 months, a year, 5 years, 10 years later, do it again. And you're reminded, clearly, I still have work to do. It's not that you're not working. It's just that that's what happens with our carnal nature unless we are constantly staying on top of things. It is a definite challenge. Now, again, that doesn't mean God isn't going to share his grace with us and allow us into his family. That's not what I'm saying at all. I trust you're with me on this. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Because it's so important, again, to make sure we are clear with what God actually teaches. So we are turning to a lot of scriptures today. Matthew 24, verse 13, Jesus Christ says, "He who endures for a little bit," no, "he who endures to the end shall be saved." Not already is, already has been. If I were to ask you what's important to take away from this verse, what would you say? Well, I would sure hope that part of what we would recognize is the obvious, or at least it should be obvious to us, point that we aren't currently saved as that is yet in the future. The language and the thought here is that so long as we endure to the end, meaning we follow God by obeying him, we shall, which means in the future, be saved. We're not there yet. We should believe or have faith, but at the same time be aware that we still have our work cut out for us. We're not done with our race yet, are we? We're not finished yet. Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. And by the way, if we were at the end of this race of quote-unquote being saved, isn't the end when we're made spirit? And you and I know none of us can run our finger through our arm or anything else. We are not spirit at this time. We are physical. So we still have not reached that ultimate point then. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. "He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who saved? Are there few who are saved?'" Excuse me. Now, I'd like to read from a Bible commentary for Bible students by C.J. Ellicott. He says about the words, and I quote, "Are there few that be saved?" More accurately, that are being saved or that are in the way of salvation. The Greek participle is present, not perfect. And this sense shall be borne in mind both here and in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15, still more so perhaps in Acts 2 and verse 47, where the English version gives with a singular infelicity, such as "should be saved," end of quote. So what Dr. Ellicott is saying and understood through the understanding of present tense and perfect tense that we also recognize with the help of God's Holy Spirit, the question being asked is in reference to being saved ultimately, not already been saved. Hold your place here in Luke 13. We're going to come back. Let's go to that one of the passages he quoted from, which was 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 15. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Once again, being saved, not already saved. Here in the New King James, it's correctly translated. But in the King James Version, it says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." For you note takers, you can also put down Acts 2 and verse 47. In the Old King James, it translated incorrectly, whereas the New King James actually translates it correctly. This truth ought to silence those who say they are already saved or already overcome. Truth is always provable, of course, and this is truth. Now, back to Luke chapter 13. Let's pick up again in verse 23. "One said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. All right, let's stop for just a moment. What are we being told here? Let me stop and point out that there's nothing here, first of all, about legalism. But the truth is that if you were already saved, you would not need to strive, would you? After checking several commentaries on this verse, they're all consistent. I'll quote a few for you. Tyndale says, quote, strive is a word denoting wholehearted action. It is a technical term for competing in the games, and from it we get our word agonize. It points to no half-hearted action, end of quote. Now that reminds me of Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, which tells us whatever your hand finds to do, do it what? With all of your might. For there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. In other words, once you're in a grave, you're just simply asleep, not aware of the passing of time. Matthew Henry said this, and I quote, being in agony, strive as those that run for a prize, excite and exert ourselves to the utmost. Again, what are we seeing here? Strive implies we're not done. If you're already saved, that would you can't have both, right? You've either got one or you've got the other. Most of us likely watched some of the Olympic events in the past. Let me ask you a question. Did the participants in the Olympics strive to get a medal? Did they strive to get a medal? Of course they did. Did they exert themselves to the utmost? Or did they sit on their hands and do nothing because they stated, well, they just stated, I'm a world-class athlete. And so I expect either a gold, silver, or bronze medal. Is that how it works? Obviously, they strove with everything in them to win and earn the medal. Now, again, we cannot earn salvation. However, God expects to see us working hard to submit and follow Him because that is the commitment we made and because we need Him to see how badly we want to be a full member of God's family, being ultimately or becoming a spirit being in His family. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary said, and I quote, the word strive signifies to contend as for the mastery, to struggle, expressive of the difficulty of being saved as if one would have to force his way in, end of quote. So, fellow family members, the philosophy that you don't have to do anything, you don't have to commit to a walk or a way of life, is of Satan. Not God. He is the one that doesn't want you to strive, to try. Instead of you obeying God, He wants you pursuing your own desires. Get distracted. Don't pay attention. After all, you've got it already made. There's nothing you need to be doing because you're saved. Who would want us to think that way? That reminds me of another scripture. I will go there in just a minute. Let me just read, first of all, Matthew Poole's commentary. He says, contend or strive to enter in at the straight gate, a word which signifies a laboring against opposition and the utmost endeavor of the mind and body. Hold your place here, because we're going to come back once again. But let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. And notice verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You know, one of the major reasons for baptism counseling is to determine whether this is understood. This conflict is the very reason for the struggle. Those who don't want to struggle would reason they don't have to. They give themselves an out. Adam Clark's commentary on agonize says, exert every power of body and soul. Let your salvation be the grand business of your whole life, end of quote. You know, when you really think about this, it is one of the most important things in life. Remember Matthew 6 and verse 33 and what we're told there? It's one of our verses that probably is committed to memory for most people, of course. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you. How does all this fit with the concept of we already, currently are saved. If that were the case, why all this emphasis from God's word on striving or seeking? Seems to me that wouldn't be necessary anymore, would it? And that's where people fail to understand. One last Bible commentary I'll share with you. It's the Bible commentary for Bible students says, struggle as the wrestler struggles. I wrestled when I was in high school. I think I've shared that with you before. First year I wrestled actually was in middle school, then later in high school. Enjoyed it very much. And I can tell you that I don't know of a sport that requires more from you physically that I've ever participated in than that. Where you give I would say that and swimming are the two that just you completely expend everything in you. It's not that you don't expend a lot when you're in other things, but those two in particular just require tremendous physical effort and mental effort. Because you're basically fighting against yourself in so many ways. But I know what it means when it says struggle like a wrestler. Here's the bottom line. Because we're not yet saved, have not already overcome everything, we are exhorted to strive now and continue to strive. We have overcome when we are made spirit by God, and not until then. Notice Luke chapter 13 again. Let's go back to where we were and pick up in verse 24. Luke 13 and verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house was risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where you are from? Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There's something God wants and expects us to do. To buy into the philosophy or idea that, well, you're already saved, there's nothing else that you have to do, contradicts what we're reading here. It's really quite clear, isn't it? Just thinking we are saved isn't adequate. The scriptures are completely consistent throughout. To sit around and not actively do what God teaches because we believe we are already saved, both would be naive and wrong. Again, this isn't over for us yet. No wonder God inspired Paul to write what he did in 1 Corinthians 10. So let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. God did not inspire this to discourage us, but rather, he wants us to take our calling seriously. It's the most serious business on earth. It's a real challenge, but it's a positive and exciting one. Now, I've been asked in the past, is the church going to provide an intensive specialized education and training for the members so that we'll be able to be in the kingdom? Well, here's my response to that. I've been asked that different times in the past. We're going to have a intensive specialized education and training. I believe that the membership today has had more information available to them than at any time previous in our lifetime. In the early church and for generations thereafter, there was not the means or the media to distribute knowledge as we have today. The church is comprised primarily of those who have actually been well schooled in the truth of God. In the last 25 to 50 plus years, we have all been tested at various times because we've all been forced to take a look at the difference between truth and error. For those who have responded to God's Holy Spirit leading in their lives, they have grown and are more spiritually mature than ever before. But sadly, not all have done due diligence and tested when and where they should, as God tells us to do. Test the spirits, he says. But I believe our training has been an ongoing thing since we came into contact with God's truth initially. Our training has been a daily experience. And this daily experience should have strengthened us spiritually and prepared us more completely for God's kingdom. So consider for a moment the dynamics at play in our lives. God's Spirit is, certainly should be, working in our lives. Simultaneously, the influence of Satan works on us. Then there are the daily choices we make. These come into play, obviously. All these factors make our training thorough. God's Spirit, working through His church, teaching God's truth to His people, feeds the flock. So in short, we have for years been getting intensive, specialized training. But I hope we recognize that. What God wants us to do is focus on, give close attention to, and apply the knowledge that we already have. We're human beings. I know I'm not the only one in the room that has been down this road before, which is you study something, you have something, you've really got it down, you're excited about it, and so on. Then you move on to other things, and over time, what happens? You forget different details or nuances of things that you studied and learned and knew. That's why you have to continue to go back and continue to work on, right? That's part of the process. It's part of the beauty. We talk about that with the Holy Days, the fact that it's an annual reminder, each step of God's plan of salvation. It's a beautiful thing indeed. So any problems we may have are not due to the lack of knowledge. They're due to a lack of application of the knowledge that we already have. That's really important to remember. Luke chapter 12. Let's go there. Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. And let's take a look at verse 48. Jesus Christ says, "But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required." All right? If you've been given a lot, and everybody in this room has, you've been given the knowledge of the truth. So we've been given a lot. "For everyone to whom much has been given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more." Well, it's once again very clear, isn't it? None of us really has any excuse not to do what God has taught us to do. You and I know the truth. So more is expected of us. You can't come in afterwards and say, "Well, I just didn't know." I mean, you can say that, but it doesn't make it accurate. "Well, I didn't study like I should have." Well, that may be true. But you know, oftentimes, even with baptism counseling, the way it typically works, there's so often people are, "I don't know if I'm ready. I think I'm ready. I want to do this. I don't know if I'm going to be able to have the right answer." So you know what? The answers are there. They just haven't always been pressed or pushed or asked to see what's there. And to gain that confidence that needs to be there to say, "I do know what this is and what it's all about and why I'm doing what I'm doing and what God's saying, what He wants and expects of me." And that's exciting to be able to experience that. We were in Romans 2 a little while ago. Let's turn back there now. Romans 2. Romans chapter 2, and let's take a look at verse 13. Again, we read this earlier. "For the hearers, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." So, the second time we've turned here. Why? Because I think it's very important we consider what this is sharing with us. How real is this to you? How real is it to you? Do you, in my case, me, recognize what this means for us? Sadly, most who feel or believe they are Christian fail to understand this fully. Because again, well, you can't do anything that would indicate some sort of work, because that would just simply mean... In fact, you can't even use the term works. I remember a time I was out on a golf course one time, and there were two... A buddy of mine were golfing, and there were two other guys that they were put into a foursome with us. And they were... Actually, this was a golf course up in Indiana we were playing on, and both these guys were from Georgia. This is before I moved down here. And they were touring around at some of the top golf courses around, and we happened to be playing on that one on that particular day. And they, of course, asked what you do and what you do for a living. Found out I was a pastor. Well, one of them used to be a minister and no longer is. And he wanted to talk to me all the way through 18 holes of golf about how you can't earn salvation and it's all grace and you don't need to do anything. And what's your church teach? And I thought, this is really not a conversation I want to have for 18 holes of golf, to be honest with you. And he was so assertive with. And I said, well, actually, I believe it's both. What do you mean? Well, then they wanted to go from there. In other words, the idea and the concepts that man has, it doesn't matter. What matters is what God says. So often it seems like you have to be on, it's either this or it means this. And sometimes with God, it's both, isn't it? Like with this, grace and law, it's both. It's not either or. I trust this is very clear to us when we read this. We have a job to do until we die or Christ returns. The truth is that you are not fully saved at this time. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. We want that eternal life. Now we recognize it's not possible if God did not extend grace, if it was not for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the first place, to pay the death penalty. But that does not take away from the fact that we still have a job to do. The Olympic athlete that wins a gold medal or many gold medals, such as Michael Phelps, obtains a perishable crown. His glory fades with time. On the other hand, God offers a crown that will never perish. Verse 26, as we continue here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So I don't want to do the very thing that I feel like I'm being told, oh, you don't have to do anything. Preaching to me about what I don't have to do. No, we don't want to do that. This is a very telling verse when you think about it. You read it. The most serious of all races that we will ever run is the race known as the way. We follow God's way, His truth. We submit to Him. Not because we're trying to earn salvation, but because that is what God tells us to do in order to show Him that we love Him and that He is first in our life. Paul had to practice what he preached, and so do we. Does anything we are reading from Scripture today indicate that we, again, are already saved? We have every door that's been opened to us that needs to be, but we're not at the end yet and haven't reached that goal and objective. That's not what we're reading, is it? We're reading something very different than what mainstream Christianity teaches. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'd like to read verses 7 and 8. Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and get this, of that which is to come. In the future. Not right here and now. Our training is individual. We all have to grow. No one can obey God for us. No one can build character for us. No one can be trained for us. Overcoming involves changing, growing, progressing. It's all positive, and tremendous blessings are the result. Some people, when thinking in terms of overcoming, focus largely on their weaknesses that they have to overcome. While it is true one needs to know what his weaknesses are, his main concern should be on his overall purpose. You know, it's not about holding ourselves down under our thumb and I can't get this right, or we never let ourselves up off the mat when we've committed to sin because our guilt's just eating us alive and we're refusing to move or do anything. No. Our main concern should be on our overall purpose. What's done's done. But today's today, tomorrow's future, let's go. Why does man have to overcome? What are the tremendous rewards for doing so? Well, overcoming should be considered in the context of our ultimate goal. And, of course, that goal is to take on the divine nature, fully become children of God, living eternally in His kingdom. That is a far more positive approach than, now what's wrong with me? What do I have to overcome? There are times we need to look and say, what do I need to overcome? I don't want to dismiss that. But again, there's ways to look at this where we should be able to say, wait a minute, this is worth it. I know why I'm doing what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. I know what's important to God, and therefore it's important to me. So I repeat, while we don't want to hide our eyes to our specific weaknesses, our mindset should be to fulfill the purpose of life. When we really understand this purpose and we work hard to achieve it, it enhances the quality of our lives now and forever. So, fellow family members, when our thoughts and lives are directed by purpose, life has so much more meaning. I'm sure you've noticed that. It broadens our thinking. And when our minds broaden, although we're looking to grow and correct what needs to be corrected, we focused much of our time then on replacing the old with the new. Replacing a limited understanding with an exciting new life. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Told you we'd be turning a lot today. Hopefully I'm not losing anybody along the way. Ephesians 4 and verse 22. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Look, if you just said, I accept Jesus Christ, now you're saved, and you never did anything that reflected God's Spirit working in your life, or that there's any change going on, how honest is that? So we talk about the importance of being honest with self. We don't grow as a human being until we're honest with ourselves to the point we say, I recognize what needs to be changed to make my life better. Your situation at work, your situation within your family, whatever it might happen to be. It doesn't just snap and becomes better. You have to step up and say, I have a role in this. I need to make sure I'm doing my part. We are to overcome, as we've clearly seen today. But look where it's taking us. Look at the outcome. To become like God. To become saved in the future. We're not there yet. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Verse 11 is where we'll begin. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, verse 14, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. There's still work for us to do. There's always work for us to do, again, as long as we're breathing. There's no question this world needs the return of Jesus Christ. And you and I have the understanding that we need in order to have peace that others do not. But we must be looking toward God's kingdom. Yes, we have our blind spots. We have our weaknesses, and we have blame when we sin. No doubt about it. But we also have good reason to strive to overcome them. Again, the future is not here right now, is it? I'd be terribly disappointed if this is all we had. Thankfully, we know better, thanks to what God has made available to us. Let's now again note the positive things we can and should grow in. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So again, the reason we have what we have is because it's what God has given to us. I'm not diminishing that in any way. right? It's a combination of both, as we can see here. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. If it weren't for God's grace, if it weren't for God allowing, we could never have his divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I ask you, when you read that list, do you feel really good about, yes, I'm good at every one of these? Because when I read this, I think, well, I believe I'm better than I was, but I don't feel like I'm where I want to be either. This is what you and I are to be growing in today. It's far more important than whether or not we can figure out who the two witnesses will be. Sure, this isn't exciting to some. I get it. But the truth is, this list is incredibly exciting to those who appreciate what God is sharing and encouraging us to spend our time on. Because this is motivational to become better, to become more of what God wants, to think more like God wants us to think. You and I are to be growing in these things or overcoming the lack of these things. Satan would like for us to believe that we have nothing to overcome. This is why he inspires teaching such as, you've already overcome, you're already saved, you don't need to do anything. If he can get us to relax and not work diligently on overcoming, he can be assured that we will not be among those that will replace him and his government in the world of the future. You know, fellow family members, we've not already overcome to the point of attaining our goal. Our purpose is much higher than anything man has experienced to this point. I'm sure we are looking forward to this time. Question. Was Paul, who was specially chosen by God to be an apostle, who wrote 13, we believe 14 epistles, books of the Bible, by God's inspiration, was he already saved while he lived and wrote those books? Let's see what he says. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Because of that, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. So I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Did you catch what the Apostle Paul said there in verse 12? Not that I have already attained. In other words, his race was not finished. He was not saved until his race was finished. No doubt about it, we have much to be thankful for. God has called us. He wants us in his kingdom, and that's likely, and this is why he's called us. It is his purpose for us. But until that time, he wants us to strive and to be diligent, and he will help us. He is generous. He will not focus on what we haven't overcome if we're continuing to do our best to work and, like I said, repent, make changes. He simply wants us to put forth effort and show a desire through our actions in everyday life that reflects we continue to strive to submit to him. If we're truly striving, not in a frantic, frenzied, fearful way, but in a positive and calm, confident, assured way, we will overcome with God's help. I trust this is clear to each of us. God promises to reward us in the future if we do our part. He's already rewarded us in many ways now, but the ultimate prize is yet ahead. He doesn't overcome for us, but he does help us through his Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21 and 22. He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. He helps us with our mindset. He gives us the Holy Spirit to help us in what we do as we live this life. God has made a deposit in us, guaranteeing what is to come. We couldn't do it without God's Spirit, but this in no way contradicts that we have a role God is expecting us to fulfill, because the truth is that we could commit the unpardonable sin if we chose to. Now let's look at a few scriptures that talk about overcoming. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation 2 and verse 7, now of course Revelation 2 and 3 are what? The letters to the churches, right? So in Revelation 2 and verse 7, we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," and then it proceeds from there. Now I want to focus on the word overcome. Hines' commentary on the book of Revelation says, and I quote, "To overcome translates a Greek word that means to conquer in some battle of trial or trial. There is no definite statement regarding the things in which Christians are to gain a victory, the expression being used independently. But the whole passage shows us that it means a victory over all kinds of evil that would harm the church or prevent the salvation of the contender. So in a general sense," finishing the quote, "it would mean a continued victory over sinful things until one's life is ended." End of quote. So we continue to strive till the day we die. The Christian life is an ongoing battle throughout one's life. Everyone needs to overcome Satan, the world, and himself. Verse 7. Continuing, or what it says right there, "To him who overcomes, I will give to him, or give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, the word paradise is said to be a Persian word that means a park or a pleasure ground. It means a place especially prepared for enjoyment, a full, abundant life. Obviously, this will mean deliverance from the second death and given everlasting life in the kingdom of God. Verse 17, same chapter. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." This white stone represents having been acquitted, no longer found guilty. It was an ancient custom to give a white stone to those who were pronounced not guilty, and a black stone to those who were condemned. Verse 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." This will take place when? At the return of Jesus Christ. The saints shall take and possess the kingdom over all the nations with Christ when he returns as Lord of lords and King of kings. Chapter 3, verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Here again, the promise implies that unless one overcomes, his name will be blotted out, and his name will not be confessed before the Father and the angels. An implied argument is just as good as a direct statement. It is clear overcoming is a condition of salvation. Verse 12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Now, the word pillar implies strength, honor, and permanence, a fixture, something that remains as long as a temple lasts. A pillar so sturdy and stable it never shakes or falters. So once saved, they'll lose the position they receive in the kingdom of God. They will never lose the position they receive in the kingdom of God. They'll be beyond the possibility of falling from grace. They will have an eternal inheritance of which will never be dispossessed. Chapter 3, verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." This is definitely the future, isn't it? We are yet to be saved. We are not currently saved. We're called out, but our race is not yet over. Chapter 21 of Revelation and verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You and I are promised all things. Sonship, rulership with Jesus Christ. But that's in the future. It is yet ahead. The process is still incomplete. All the overcoming in the world will not earn us salvation. But all the faith in the world without overcoming will also not gain us salvation. Faith without works is dead, according to God through James. One final passage, Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. Let's take a look at Acts 16 and verse 31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Will be is quite clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So the truth from the Bible shows that we still have a job to do. We're still overcoming, which when combined with God's grace leads to being saved. What an exciting future we can have.